Aren't you glad the blood of Jesus covers you? Amen. Psalm 107 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." The blood of Christ, I want you to just take that truth in. The blood of Christ covers you. And His righteousness is imputed to you. And when you stand before Jesus, He doesn't see a sinner anymore. He sees someone who's been justified and someone who's been saved. He sees an adopted son, an adopted daughter. He sees a co-heir. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, when we consider really who we are. And you know, in your heart of hearts, you know yourself better than anybody else. Nobody else knows the depths of your intentions. Nobody else knows the content of your thoughts as deeply as you do, with the exception, of course, of God Himself. And it sure is a humbling thought when we consider that the blood of Christ covers us as unworthy as we are. When I was in the fourth grade, there was a book on my summer reading list. And I'm pretty sure that summer reading lists, just in general, belong somewhere near the pit of Gehenna. Wouldn't you agree? A summer reading list to a fourth grader, especially when the sun is bright and the swimming pool beckons and the woods beckon and forts need to be built and slingshots need to be made out of sticks and rubber bands and fires need to be built in the woods, you know, with playing with matches. I was a big match player with her when I was a kid. Got into a couple of pretty close scraps back in the day. But when I was in the summer between, or the summer leading up to my fourth grade year, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was on my reading list. Now raise your hand if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay, some people back here in the choir. Have you read it, Doug? Saw the movie. Oh, Chris, tell me you've seen the you've read the book. You haven't read the book? Okay, well, look, this is your homework assignment, okay? You need to at least get a copy of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe this week, because we might have a quiz on it, okay, next week. You don't know me that well. You never know. I might get you to stand up and give me a summary. No, I wouldn't do that. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and for those of you who haven't read the story, I won't ruin it for you, but I will just give a couple of details, because it's such a wonderful allegory of Christ's atonement. In this story, the boy Edmund actually becomes a traitor to his brothers and sisters who are in the magical land of Narnia. And he joins himself with the great white witch who has the whole country under a terrible spell where it's always winter and never Christmas. And the great lion, Aslan, who represents Jesus Christ, enters the picture, enters Narnia, and breaks the witch's spell and begins to break her power. But you see, Edmund has become a traitor to his brother and his sisters, and a traitor ultimately to Aslan himself. And so in the book, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist, he weaves this tale about the deep magic from the dawn of time. The deep magic from the dawn of time. And the deep magic from the dawn of time, of course, he knows what this is. And the witch knows too. And the witch and Aslan have this climactic confrontation in the story, where the witch demands the life of Edmund. She says, you know, because he has been a traitor, his life is forfeit to me. And Aslan, of course, does not deny this great truth. And so they strike a deal. Aslan says, well, take me instead, basically. So Aslan goes to the witch and submits himself to her knife. He lays down on what is known as the stone table on top of this high mountain, and the stone table has the inscription of the deep magic from when Narnia was created, inscribed on it, as the witch says, as deep as a spear in the stone table. And upon the stone table, Aslan gives up his life for Edmund, the traitor. So in the story, Aslan is killed by the witch. And the magic, the deep magic from the dawn of time is satisfied. But something happens. And of course, Edmund's sisters, if you've read the book, they're there. They've been watching from the shadows all this take place. And they're crying and they're sad that Aslan has died. And as the sun is rising over the horizon, they're watching the sunrise, they hear a great crack behind them in the story. It's a deafening crack. They are terrified. They don't know what's happening. And they're shaking and they're holding each other and terrified and what's going on. And Lucy says, the little girl Lucy says, "Is it more magic?" And there's this great voice from behind her that says, "Yes!" And it's Aslan. He is risen from the dead. And the stone table is broken in half. And the girls say, "But what about the deep magic?" And he says, "There is a deeper magic from before the dawn of time. That whenever a willing, innocent person gives his life for a traitor, the magic begins to work backwards. And life is restored. And the old order of things has passed away. The stone tablet breaks in half." Now, in the allegory, C.S. Lewis, of course, Aslan represents Jesus. And this whole scene represents the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection. And the breaking of the stone table represents the breaking of the Mosaic law. The law inscribed on the tablets of stone is now done away with and no longer condemns us. And now we have new life in Christ. But Aslan's point is to point back to deeper magic from before the dawn of time. And when we look in our Bibles this morning at John chapter 1, we see the basis of this allegory that C.S. Lewis is writing about in this story, in this wonderful, marvelous, incredible story that C.S. Lewis gives us. And as we read from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to ask you to stand to honor the Word of God. So please, if you would stand as we read this section of Scripture. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." Thank you. You may be seated. Lord, as we come before you this morning to worship you and to hear your word, Lord, I ask that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit would compel us, would convict us, would give us profound encouragement and assurance. And Lord, if there's anybody here in this room today that does not know you to be their Savior and their Lord on the basis of your shed blood and resurrection, I pray that this day would be the day for that person. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, C.S. Lewis's story is one of redemption. Edmund finds a new life after Aslan gives his life up for him. And indeed, as you read in the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and if you read the other six books in the Chronicles of Narnia, you see Edmund becomes a real champion for righteousness and becomes a profound person in his character after having been sort of a, you know, wily, snarky, little mischievous little brat. His life has changed. And, you know, so it is with us, that we hardly know the value and the significance of the atonement, of Jesus' crucifixion, of his incarnation, until after we've sinned grievously. It's really, guys, only after we've considered our sin that we become cognizant and fully aware of the great meaning of the incarnation of Christ and of the atonement and of the meaning of his resurrection for us day to day. We really have no concept of this meaning until we've grasped the great condemnation of our sin and the death that awaits us apart from Christ. So our text is going to give us three insights on the meaning of Christ's incarnation when he became a man, and the atonement when he took our sin upon himself. First is that I want you to see in verse 1 that Christ is from the beginning. Now, last week, if you were here last week, we looked at Genesis 1:1. And in Genesis 1:1, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here in John 1, verse 1, we see that phrase again. In the beginning was the Word. But this is a different beginning. This is a wholly different beginning than the one described in Genesis 1:1. Because the beginning in Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of the space-time-matter continuum. This is the initiation of the universe and the world in which we live and breathe and have our being. But this world, this universe, as we said last week, this is not all there is. And the universe itself is not eternal. You see, there was a different reality prior to the creation of the universe. And that reality was that God was the only existent being. God was the only person, the only entity in existence. Now, imagine that. Existence prior to creation was an incommunicable attribute, as the theologians say. Now, an incommunicable attribute is an attribute that it's impossible for anything to have other than God himself. For example, omnipotence. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. God is. So this is an attribute that we as human beings, even created in the image of God, can never, ever have. It's incommunicable. It's a characteristic of God. It's unique to him and him alone. We will never be omnipotent. On the other hand, love, justice, mercy, these are communicable attributes. These are things that we can have and we can exercise because we've been made in the image of God. But existence, being, this was an incommunicable attribute. Nothing else had that. So when God made the universe, when he brought everything into existence, indeed, when he brought you into the world through your birth years ago, it was the first act of the grace of God to create. Prior to creation, what was God doing? He was enjoying the fellowship within the Godhead, Father to Son to Spirit, and so forth. And we might think that's strange. There might be some folks in here who have been married for more than 50 years. If you've been married for longer than 50 years, can you raise your hand? If you've been married for 55 years, can you raise your hand? Amen. If you've been married for 60 years, can you raise your hand? Is there somebody who's been married 60 years? Y'all? No. She's like, no. All right, so pretty much 55, 60 years. Now, we've been married, Mandy and I have been married for 14 and a half. Okay, so, you know, we sit at your feet, you know, those of you who have been married for so long. And it might seem strange to us. Well, that sounds, I mean, wouldn't they get tired of each other for eternity past? Well, God is an infinite being, you know. No, the Father and the Son and the Spirit don't get tired of one another. They thoroughly enjoy one another in their fellowship from eternity past. Jesus Christ, the one who was born in a stable, the one upon whose shoulder John, the apostle, rested his head against at the Last Supper. The one who touched lepers and healed them. The one who spoke such profound words of truth. He's from everlasting. This is a beginning that eternally supersedes the beginning of our space-time matter continuum. It is a beginning that is totally incomprehensible to us. We, as Christians, those of us who are believers, have eternity in the presence of God to look forward to. And, you know, often we imagine what heaven's going to be like. What will heaven be like? What will it be like to really be in heaven for 10,000 years, as Amazing Grace says, and yet we have no less time to spend and enjoy heaven than when we first begun? What a profound concept that is. And we have a future that we look forward to and we imagine. But you know something interesting? And this is something about God. This is something that God has that no being has. He has an eternity of memories. He has an eternity of thoughts from eternity past. We do not think that way. We can't possibly imagine what it would be to have that. So God is a being incomprehensible to us. And you know, it's very true that without an invitation to approach God for any being means instant death. And yet, God has invited us. He welcomes us into his presence because of Jesus Christ. Because the second person of the Trinity, from everlasting, the preexistent, co-eternal with the Father, one, came down to be a man. If we look at John 17, verse 5, Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In Hebrews 1:8, says that the Son's throne is forever and ever. Forever and ever does not mean only the future. Forever and ever means eternity past and eternity future. It goes on to say that the Son laid the earth's foundations. It is the Son who creates. He is the Word, the divine Logos. In the beginning was the Word. What does this mean? Well, you know, in the context, the historical context that John's writing in, Greek philosophers thought of a unifying principle, a rational entity who creates order out of chaos. Plato called this the demiurge, sort of an impersonal force that is a transcendent force that brings everything into existence and sustains everything out of chaos. And the Greeks called this the Logos, with a capital L. John is saying, that notion that you all have, that idea, that demiurge, that rational unifying principle that brings everything into existence, that actually is a person. And that person was someone that we lived with for 3 years. That person is Jesus. And Jesus is the creator of the universe. If you go back to Genesis 1:3, and holding your spot in John 1, Genesis 1:3, there's an amazing thing that happens, and it's so easy for us to overlook it because we're familiar with this passage. It says, "And God said," that's the first time in the Bible that we know that God speaks. "And God said." God opens his mouth, speaks the word, and the word begins to create. And the word is rational. And the word is intelligible. And the word is powerful. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." This word that God spoke, "Let there be light," that word in Genesis 1 that he speaks, the word that he speaks to the prophet, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," the word that creates, the word that brings the worlds into existence from nothing, that word that proceeded from the Father's mouth became flesh and dwelt among us. That word was born in a stable. That word lived among us. That word exposed himself to the same temptations that you and I face every day. The same threats, the same dangers, the same heartaches. Lived, he tabernacled, he dwelt, he tented his tent with us. He experienced this world's joys and miseries and sorrows and pains and delights and laughters and tears and everything else. He got cold. He sweat. He got hot. He got angry. And he had joy and laughter. He was a man. And yet he is the preexistent, everlasting God. It is this word that became man who is everlasting. You know, this notion of the atonement, it's a little bit abstract, isn't it? Let me try to illustrate it for you with a story. When I was in the fourth grade, again, I invited my grandfather to come to school with me one day. And my grandfather was, he was a very important person in Georgia politics and actually also in national politics. He had been a lobbyist in Washington, D.C. for AT&T, old Ma Bell, back in the late 50s and early 60s. He had he was acquaintances with John Kennedy. He was better friends with Robert Kennedy. He said he used to say that Jackie Kennedy was a terribly presumptuous and condescending lady. And it was actually Robert Kennedy's wife that was extremely nice and down-to-earth and sweet and dear. I can't remember her name. What was her name? Right. That's right. And he knew Lyndon Johnson. I remember we were at his house one day, and he got a phone call from Jimmy Carter. My brother and I were chasing each other through the house playing hide-and-seek, and the phone rang. My brother picked up the phone, and he said, "Hello?" You know. He said, "May I speak to your grandfather, please?" "Yeah, who is this?" "This is Jimmy Carter," and he was president at the time. So in the fourth grade, as a 10-year-old, I was beginning to understand that my grandfather was, you know, he was a somebody. And so I was really proud of him, and so I wanted to bring him to my school, and I wanted to introduce him to my teachers, and I wanted him to have lunch with me, and he actually spoke in a chapel. It was a Christian school that I went to, and he spoke in the chapel. And he went around with me just most of the day, my grandfather. And I loved my grandfather. He was my hero growing up. He was just absolutely my hero. I had him on a pedestal. I still do. He came with me to my school. It's a elementary school. It was a grades 1 through 7 little Christian school. And he came, and I watched him as a fourth grader interact with my classmates and talk to them and laugh with them. And I watched him interact with my teacher, who I was terrified of. And I watched him interact with my principal, who I was terrified of. And all day, I remember thinking, that's my grandfather. That's my grandfather. And he's here at school with me. And I was on top of the world. And nothing could touch me, because my grandfather was with me. And my teacher, I was scared of, you know, and my grandmother, I mean, my principal, I was scared of, and my grandfather. I wasn't scared of those teachers when my grandfather was with me. He had an office on the top floor of the Southern Bell building in downtown Atlanta on the 50th floor. And he had a coterie of assistants and secretaries. He was a somebody. And there he was with his grandson. I'm sorry, I'm emotional. It's such a powerful thing that Christ has done for us. He was a somebody, a pre-existent, co-eternal with the Father. And he came down, and he dwelt among us. And I don't know what it would have been like to have been with Jesus during those years. But if it's anything like how I felt that day my grandfather was with me at school that day. And it is. It's infinitely better. What a wonderful Savior he is. You know, in Philippians 2:6, it says that Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant. That's the nature of the incarnation. He emptied himself of all but love, as the hymn says. Awesome. Awesome. So Christ is from the beginning, a beginning that supersedes and transcends the beginning that's described in Genesis 1:1. He's the creative word. He's the rational word. He's the one that brings the worlds together, calls the elements into existence from nothing. And he came down and he dwelt among us. He was with God from the beginning, and he was God in the beginning. And Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 13 says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's the creator. He's the word from eternity and the creator. If you turn over to Colossians 1:16, we'll see there. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Everything that's been made was created by his hands. And not only were created by him, but they are owned by him. They were created for him, not just by him. When we observe Jesus' ministry, when he was here, we see him interact with creation, with the created order, in very amazing ways. And indeed, the people that saw it and were there, you know, they were amazed and they were terrified of him. Absolutely terrified of him when they saw how he interacted with creation. He changed water into wine. He changed something common into something very, very valuable and precious. Something ordinary into something extraordinary. He stills the storm just by uttering the words, "Peace, be still." And the storm is stilled. And remember the disciples, they were terrified of him. Who is this? Who is this man that can command the seas and they obey him? This isn't like a scribe or a Pharisee or a rabbi or some preacher. This man is different. Something's different about this man. He cursed a fig tree. Remember that little story? He wanted a fig from this tree, and the fig tree, it wasn't its season yet. And so he said, "May nothing grow upon you again." It's almost like when Mark writes about that story, it's almost like a side note. And it's almost as if he sort of says it under his breath, "May nothing grow from you again," and passes on. Next day, the tree's dead. And Peter said, "Look, that tree is dead." And they're amazed. He fed 5,000 people out of what? A couple of loaves, a couple of fish. 5,000 actually just men, the text reads. The men probably had their wives and their children. There were probably about 20,000 people there at least. And he fed them all. How? How did he do that? Because he brought it out of nothing. He brought bread and fish out of nothing by the word of his power. And also, he walked on water. And he not only walked on water, but he invited a mere mortal to join him out on the water. "Peter, come on out." I mean, it's almost like Peter, was Peter serious when he said, "Lord, can I come out there too?" It's like, I'm sure he was expecting Jesus to say, "No." And when he said, "Come on, Peter, come on," I'm sure he was terrified again. And of course, we know that he was, because he got out there and he was actually walking on the water, and then he began to sink. And we see not only the great power of Jesus as he's standing on the water in the midst of a storm, walking on it, in defiance of all the laws of physics. And Peter begins to sink, and the great, awesome, pre-existent, co-eternal with the Father, Almighty God, who is transcendent and over and above and totally supreme over the creation, reaches down his hand and grasps Peter by the wrist and rescues him from drowning. Out of compassion, out of love, Jesus is not just some great, big, powerful deity out there in the universe somewhere. He dwelt with us. He was with us. And when you read, we'll see next week in 1 John 1:1, when John writes his letter of 1 John, reminiscing about Jesus, saying, we touched him. We lived with him. You can just sense the great love and the longing for Jesus. And how precious that time was to him. Those of us with longer memories remember experiences, people, mothers, fathers, grandparents that we knew long ago, friends who are no longer with us. And those memories are so special, aren't they? And John writes about Jesus, not as a theological principle, not as a abstract something or other. He says, we ate with him. We walked with him. We watched him. And I almost expect to read in that sentence in 1 John 1, and we miss him, and we look forward to seeing him again. He was the great, awesome Word from before time began, and yet he also was their friend and your friend as well. Everything that was made by Christ. Psalm 100 says that it is he who hath made us and not we ourselves. Christ owns you. You are not your own. You were made not only by him, but for him. See, it's one thing to think about the planets, the stars, the mountains, the seas, the animals being made for Christ, even thrones and dominions. But do you realize that you were made by Christ and for him also? That your life does not belong to you, and my life does not belong to me. You were made for him. I was made for him. We are his property. We are totally his. Belong to him. And that means that we don't get to make the rules for our life. We don't get to set it up the way we want it to. We don't get to make our own plans. As I said last week, we don't get to pick the day we die, as much as we would all love to do that. We don't get to pick the day our loved ones die, as much as we would love to do that. You see, you aren't your own and I'm not my own. He owns you. And considering that Christ made his dwelling in the creation is astounding. And that Christ owns his creation. And then in John 1:11 it says, he came into his own, but his own received him not. He was rejected. What's your response to Christ? Do you also reject him? Or do you run to him? Run into his presence as he welcomes you. Last but not least in this text, Christ is the Savior. It says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life dwells in Christ in a way that life does not dwell in you and me. You see, those of us in this room who are alive, which hopefully that's everybody, our life is a foreign life. It's a life that comes to us from the outside. If you stop breathing for the next 15 minutes, you won't have life anymore. And if you don't eat, some of us could do a little less with eating, but if you don't eat, generally speaking, you'll die. If you don't drink water, if you stop drinking water, if you just don't drink any water today, and if you drink nothing tomorrow, pretty much by Tuesday, you'll be done, most likely. If you don't have shelter, if you're exposed to the elements, you're going to die. If you don't have clothing to warm you, you're going to die. There are countless things that our lives depend on. We're going to get in our cars and we're going to drive home. We're going to drive to lunch or wherever we're going to go. And we don't consider the extreme danger we're putting ourselves in whenever we get into a car. You're driving along the road, and say you're driving on a two-lane road, which all of us will most likely do today, and say you're driving 40 miles an hour, and the person coming towards you on the other lane is going 40 miles an hour. If you were to strike that car, incoming car, head-on, it would be an 80-mile-an-hour impact. And the impact would take place, and you would come to a stop. Your body would cease to be moving instantly. And, of course, you would be dead. All of us would be. And every time we get into the car and drive on a two-lane road, we are within literally inches of death. Just getting a simple thing, an everyday routine thing, getting in the car, we expose ourselves to grave danger every single day. Jesus' life is not foreign. He doesn't have life from an outside source. Life is in him. That's what verse 4 is saying. He is the giver of life, and he is also the one who takes it away. Genesis 2:7 describes how God breathed the breath of life into the man, and he lived. Ezekiel 37 describes how God breathed the breath of life into the dry bones, and they stood and became a great army. And here in John 1:4, it says that in him was life, in him was life. That can't be said of you and me. We do not have life in and of ourselves. We have life on loan. We're on borrowed time, as it were. God gave us our life, and he'll take it away from us at his pleasure. Jesus and his ministry, again, we saw a minute ago how he was sovereign over creation. In Jesus' ministry, we see how he's sovereign over life, too. In Mark chapter 5, he raises a 12-year-old little girl from the dead. He says, "Don't worry, she's only sleeping." And they laughed at him, and they ridiculed him. "You idiot, she's dead. Who do you think you are? She's only sleeping." And he says to her, "Talitha kumi." I love that. "Talitha kumi, arise, little girl." It's awesome. I have a little girl. Awesome. "Arise, little girl." And I bet you he just picked her up in his arms and gave her a great big squeeze. And then he presented her to the family and to the friends, and everybody rejoiced. And then over there in Luke 7, remember that story where Jesus is in the town of Nain, and there's a widow. She doesn't have any other children. Her only son is dead. And he says to her, "Do not weep. Do not cry." My mother used to say that to me. "Don't cry." And then he raised her son from the dead. Lazarus, who can forget that, right? John 11. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Lazarus, come forth! And he who had been dead came forth. And he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. He'd been dead 4 days. He was already starting to rot. "Lazarus, come forth." And the Bible says, he who had been dead came forth. Woo! Isn't that awesome? Man, that's incredible, isn't it? The pre-existent Word, co-eternal with the Father, dwelt among us, became a man, and was absolutely sovereign over life and death. In fact, on his own death, he said, "Nobody takes my life from me." You know that old question, who killed Jesus? The Jews? The Romans? I? Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I will take it up again. He laid his life down. When he died, it says in the Gospels that he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. And he took it up again on the third day. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep, of them that die. He's the forerunner. He rises from the dead in glory and in great power. And he leads the way. He blazes the trail. And we follow through behind him into glory. That's how it works. That's how he set it up. And he's the only one that can do such a thing. Who can raise himself from the dead and bring everyone along behind him who trusts in him? Muhammad? No. Buddha? No. Only Jesus, the co-eternal one with the Father. The very Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, pre-existent from everlasting. He's the only creator, and he's the only savior. They're logically connected. You know, he always reveals himself to be this way in the Bible. Take the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Let's go back over there for a second. We're almost done. But go with me back to that chapter. Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. This is the basis for the moral law. This is the one thing that sets the whole nation of Israel apart as the chosen nation of God. They have the law written from God. And look at verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words. There it is again. God spoke to us, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is the sovereign, transcendent one who has every right to command us. But God is not unmerciful to us in that he prescribes his moral duty to us without providing for us a logical, rational basis for us to understand. He made us with inquiring minds, and he gave us a free will. And so when we receive the law, it's as though God is giving us the permission to inquire, okay, here's the law, what's the basis for it? God gives us the basis for the law in verse 2. I am Yahweh. I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. And furthermore, I brought you out of Egypt. I made you, I own you, and I saved you. Nobody else made you, and nobody else saved you. So listen up. Here's how you live your life. He has the right, by ownership and by redemption, to command our lives. So what difference does Christ make to you? Do you submit to his authority over your life? He owns you. You belong to him. I belong to him. I don't get to decide how I rule my life. Now, I do that a lot. I try to make the rules for myself as I go. And it usually doesn't work out that great for me. I'm sinning when I do that, and when I'm sinning, my life is going to experience consequences for that sin. But I also know what it's like to submit, to recognize and acknowledge that he is my creator, he made me, and that he saved me. And when I submit to his authority in my life, I can see the great power and the great benefit and the great victory and the joy that is mine when I do that. How about you? Are you submitting to God's will for your life, or are you trusting in something else to gain you acceptance with God? I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads, and I want you to seriously consider this. You're going to get in the car today, and you're going to drive home or drive to lunch or drive somewhere, and you're going to expose yourself to grave danger. Now, I don't want to be morbid, and I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I want you to consider your mortality for just a moment. We don't have any guarantees. This might be your last chance to bow the knee before the one who owns you and the one who saved you. Is this the last opportunity you have? If you have never given your life to Christ and said, Lord, you are my Lord. You are my owner. I will follow you based on the fact that you made me and that you saved me by your blood and your resurrection. If you've never believed that, if you've never expressed that to God, I want you to do that today. And if you're a believer, and you're walking outside of God's will, and you're doing things in your life that are disobedient, you know that they're disobedient, I want you to tell the Lord right now, I'm sorry, and I want to come home. Lord Jesus, in this quiet, holy moment, we just extol you and praise you for how awesome you are as the Creator and as the Savior. Jesus, you are the Creator and the Savior. What an awesome and amazing truth. And Lord, help us always to be in awe of that truth. Forgive us, Lord, for losing sight of it, for taking it for granted, for making it common, for making it an everyday thing. I do that, Lord. I do that every day. I make it common. And I am sorry, Lord, that I do that. And Lord, I want to be one who says, I'm sorry for my sin. And Lord, I want to submit to you and bow my knee before you. And knowing, Lord, that your assurance and your promises that whoever comes and opens the door while you're knocking, you'll come in and you'll fellowship with him. And you'll give them new life. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, what you have said, and what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.